Let's turn to Book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah, chapter 11. We'll read this evening verses 6 through 9. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. You know that we've heard the context here that we're talking about the coming of Christ. It talks about the rod and the branch in the first five verses. Let's pray to the Lord. Our gracious Father, thank you for your word, which is perfect. It is infallible. It cannot err. We're thankful that your word is pure. There are no lies in it at all. I pray that you would turn our hearts now to you, a maker and giver of every good and perfect gift, even your word. That you reveal yourself to us. And even here, you reveal your promises, the things to come, and the things that are today, all revealed in Christ your Son. And so we are thankful for Him, our mediatorial King, our Savior, He who is the rod and the branch, our Redeemer. I pray these things, asking for your help. And the humbling of the minister, as well as the words to speak, and our ears that we would hear. And so grant us this grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, these are God's words. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Those are God's words. I saw a few weeks ago that the Lord Jesus in verse 2 would be given the Holy Spirit and His human nature, the gifts necessary to fulfill His ministry and also to send forth the Spirit from the Father's right hand in power for the building up of the church. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's seated on the throne, sends the Spirit forth in power upon His church. And it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, in the book of Acts. That Jesus is sending of the Spirit unto the hearts of sinners to save them and build His church. And now Christ, we know, we even read this morning, Christ received the Holy Spirit without measure in His human nature. You might have asked or be asking, why would Jesus, who is God, need the Holy Spirit? It's certainly not because He has some might say that he has a fallen nature. Certainly not because of that. Absolutely not. That would be heresy. That would be blasphemy. He was given the Holy Spirit without measure, so that Christ, being equipped in His human nature, was equipped to do all that work that the Father had given Him to do. And the exalted Christ would build His church, having accomplished redemption, that His truth would advance in the face of His enemies, even Satan. And so the gospel advances, promised here under King Jesus by the Spirit, accompanying the preaching of the Word to the extent that even the man of sin, that is the Antichrist, would be brought down by the Word and the Spirit of Christ, as we heard last Lord's Day. The passage before us this evening describes then the fruit of Christ's redeeming work. The fruit of Christ's redeeming work. That's the first point this evening. The fruit of Christ's kingdom. The fruit of Christ's kingdom. Verse 6, reading most of the passage again. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." So the Lord, through the prophet, gives us a picture of what will happen in Christ's kingdom. That whereas we understand it, several animals here in the animal world are enemies. Those many that we just talked about, heard from verses 6 through 8, many of those animals together are enemies. One would attack and kill the other. We have no doubt of that. And the picture here is of all that being removed. We remember that these animals, these creatures, because of the curse of God due to the fall of man in the world, these animals, because of the fall, began attacking and killing each other. Remember when they passed before Adam, and Adam named them. Well, they didn't attack him. And they weren't attacking each other. But it wasn't until after the fall that they began to do that. And we live today in a fallen world due to man's sin. We only know the wolf. All we know is the wolf attacking the lamb. And maybe more in our context, the coyote attacking the lamb. But instead of that, the promise, the prophecy, the wolf dwells with the lamb. The wolf is near the lamb, living, dwelling with the lamb. But it doesn't bite the lamb. It doesn't kill the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. We know that the leopard attacks the baby goat, the kid. That's all we know. Kills the kid. We know this, and here's the promise of a time when the leopard shall lie down with the kid and not attack it. And it goes on, the calf, the young lion, and the fatling together. We know the calf and the fatling, that is the fattened ox. The young lion would attack both of those and devour those, but not here. They're together. And then it says, "And a little child shall lead them." A child. Listen to the animals again. The wolf, the leopard, the young lion, together with the other animals, and a little child will lead them. Those animals we know would take such a small creature as a little kid, as the little kids here that we can see around us this evening. And they would attack them. Even the cow, the fattened ox would attack a little child. And destroy them. They'd be in extreme danger. But not here. We'd pull the child out, right? We'd stand before them so they wouldn't get hurt. Before such a dangerous, a few of these dangerous creatures. But the promise here is that a child shall lead them. They will follow, the animals would follow the child, not devour the child, but follow the child. kind of like a house pet, a dog would follow a little child around, kind of like that, but wouldn't attack it. The cow and the bear will feed together. That's not what we know, though. We know the bear destroying the cow. The young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. All right, it's the same thing over and over. To get it through to each and every one of us here, the wild creatures are so dangerous to certain other animals, but they will not be so dangerous anymore. And the two will get along. All of them will get along. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. That's describing two very venomous snakes. And a baby and a toddler will play with them where their home is. And you moms, your moms are thinking, nope, that's not going to happen. No way I'm going to let my child be near where the venomous snake's home is. Now here's the promise. He gives us the picture. In each situation with those creatures, there's no danger. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. In Zion, the picture of the church of God, the Jerusalem that is above New Jerusalem to which the people of God belong, the church of God. Acts 15, the prophecy of the throne of David is applied to the church of God. It says, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof and I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Of course, the throne of David pointing us to the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And likewise, Zion, the city of God, pointing us to the church of God. And so when it says in our passage, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, this is showing us that the church, which is the fruit of Christ's redemption that He builds, is a place where sin and its effects are reversed. And the peaceableness is the effect of God's grace among His people. What is the Lord through Isaiah teaching the people of Judah? In particular, the remnant of Judah and to us, the church today. And these pictures, this picture of the animals all together and the children, all at peace, is a picture of the reversal of sin. Remember why the animals in creation began to attack each other and devour each other was due to the fall of man into sin. And so this is a reversal of that. That Christ's work of redemption, His work of redeeming His people, saving them at the cross, works to reverse the curse of sin in the church, in His people. And so the viciousness among animals and the same that they have towards men, that's reversed. There are many who apply this passage literally to an earthly millennium or else to the final state of glory. But that's far from what the Lord is teaching us here. Rather, using the effects of sin upon the animal world and it, and as it relates to man, it's picturing the effects of sin and the reversal of those effects brought in by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in His gospel. That's the first five verses, His redemption. And that's applied by the Holy Spirit to a multitude of sinners. So the picture then is representation of the reversal of the effects of sin. That the people of God enjoy the reversal of sin and its consequences. Those who are in Christ have been born of the Holy Spirit and been enabled to trust Christ. Their guilt is removed. Their guilt of sin is removed through the merits of Christ. The work of the Spirit in regeneration that caused them to trust in Christ is also the beginning of the work of sanctification, where the corruption of sin is also removed. Being removed. And the work of sanctification is being made holy, is completed in the world to come. And so the Christian is delivered from the guilt of sin. That's justification. And he has been and is being delivered from the pollution of sin. That's sanctification. And he will be delivered from the physical effects of sin, the miseries of this life, bodily decay, and the effects of the curse upon the creation. All will be reversed at the last day, when this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruptible shall put on an incorruptible, when the body shall be raised to glory. In this life, the physical body is mortal, it dies. But at the last day, whose spirit dwells in us shall rise up these mortal bodies to immortality. All His coming shall bring in the renovation of the creation, like Romans 8 verse 21 says. It says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so when the bodies of the redeemed are raised in glory, there shall be a renovation of the physical world, where all the effects of the curse of God are removed. And this description in the verses before us of the effects of Christ, grace is fulfilled imperfectly in this world and completely in the eternal world to come. When we think of the soul, sanctification begins on earth for the Christian. And it's completed when the soul goes to be with Christ at death. Concerning the bodily effects of sin and the effects of sin on the creation, that awaits us at the last day, right? Kids, the catechism question, well, I don't think some of you are there yet, but it says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. It's my favorite catechism. The fruit of Christ's kingdom. What we have here in our passage is a description of the effects of Christ's redeeming work in general, as applied by the Spirit to deliver the elect of God from the guilt of sin, the pollution of sin, and ultimately the physical effects of sins on their bodies, on our bodies, and upon the creation. So then when they shall have a body at the resurrection day that is more glorious than that of which Adam had before the fall in creation. When the creation shall be renewed to be more glorious than it was when it was first made in the beginning. That's the fruit. That's the fruit that the Lord promises here in Christ, that He guarantees through His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection, and as He pours out His Holy Spirit as the seal of all this. The second point, the grace of Christ's kingdom. The grace of Christ's kingdom. Again, verse 8, it says, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. So this picture of the removal of the effects of the curse is teaching us clearly the reality, the genuineness of the effects of God's saving grace in His people. Satan, in the book of Job, Satan wanted to deny the reality of God's grace, to say that the work of God in Job was not real, It was superficial. It was only outward. And he said if the Lord would just take away those outward blessings, then Job would show his true heart. Right? Right? Satan was trying to say there's no such thing as real saving grace. But there was. And there was in Job. And so when those many outward blessings were removed from Job, the grace of God that saved Job stood the test even through many and great afflictions. And Job came forth from it all purified like gold, purified in the fire. Now this passage also shows us the reality and the solidness of saving grace. The reality and solidness of saving grace. We alluded to this appeal to your affections. Right? What parent, in verse 8, what parent would risk their child playing near the hole of a snake, the home, the dwelling of a venomous snake? You have to be 100% sure that the character of snakes and venomous snakes had changed from what you only know now of them. That they would attack when messed with. You know a child's going to keep messing and playing and messing around and trying to put their hand in the hole and, oh, there's a snake, they're going to get a stick and they're going to start hitting, you know, things like this. You'd have to be absolutely sure, 100% sure that the character of snakes had changed so that you would allow your child to go and play there. That they, as we know, the snake would mess with, when messed with, would attack. You have to be guaranteed, though, as a parent, to sure that they would do nothing before you'd let your child there. Even babies playing near or at the home of such a serpent. That's what it's saying here. A baby. A toddler. A weaned child putting their hand on the snake's den. Well, before that would happen, you would have to be sure that there was absolutely an amazing transformation in the creation in these vipers, right? But the change which God's grace in Christ about, the change that He has brought about, by sending and showering, God's grace, as, Christ sends it forth by the Spirit in the hearts of elect sinners, believers, Christians, is as real as that, the picture here. It has absolutely, assuredly changed you. And this is not easy, friend, right? Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the early church right after Christ saved him from his sins. And it says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Just like the parents should be afraid of their children playing near the snake's den. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him, that's Saul, and how he had preached boldly, that Saul preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. The Christians of Jerusalem were afraid of Saul, just like you, afraid of your kids going anywhere near the venomous snake's home. You would say, no way. You're afraid for your child. So Jerusalem Christians, when Saul came before them, they just didn't trust that Saul was truly one of them. How could they? He had persecuted Christians. He had seen fit to have people, other Jews, drag Christians out of their homes, taken away from their homes, beat and murdered. How could you trust such a man? So were they right to be cautious, to be slow, to accept Saul? Well, they were right insofar as it reflected in this world that there is such a thing as a false profession of faith. They wanted to be assured, reassured, and have reasonable grounds to be thinking Saul's profession was real. But there indeed had been and was a work of grace in him that was at this vicious persecutor, was a vicious persecutor no more. Of course, when we are cautious of a professed change in someone, yes, indeed, there is a legitimate caution because professions of faith can be false. And also where there is a genuine work of God in the soul of a sinner, it is not complete. And so sometimes former sins means there is a certain caution with even a believer, a genuine believer, and a convert to the faith of Christ, unless they should lapse back in the corruption of nature, back to their former sins, like we have seen with many in the church. And so there's a legitimate caution. But it must not be a caution that comes from unbelief. This is where the Lord instructs us in particular, friends, here. We must not disbelieve the power of God to save the worst of sinners by His grace. Right? It would be wrong for the disciples in the book of Acts to say this man, Saul of Tarsus, he's Saul of Tarsus, and so he cannot be changed. They would be wrong to say that or conclude that. We cannot say to the one ravening abortionist who hates their own body and hates the bodies of the living children in the womb, who has actually murdered the children in the womb, we cannot say even of them that they are beyond God's power and saving grace. They are not. We cannot say that, friend. Sometimes people in the church live like that and think like that and speak like that. Well, that one has committed this sin many times. And so there's no way they will believe and be saved. If that's you, friends, if that's how you think, you've lived, you've acted, you've spoken, then you have not grasped the amazing and powerful saving grace of Almighty God and Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Your guilt and your corruptions. All that is from you. If that's of you, that's unbelief. Of course, God can save all kinds of sinners from all kinds of backgrounds of sin and idolatry and falsehood. What sort of a Christian is that Christian who doesn't think the worst of the worst of sinners can be saved by the grace of God if that's His will? There's no place in your heart, friends, of doubting the power of God to save all kinds of sinners by His grace. In heaven, there will be no mistakes, no false professions, no mixture in the church of the wheat and the chaff. Only the true people of God will be there. And there will be completely and perfectly sanctified and cleansed of their sins, holy. There will be perfect confidence in the work of God's grace now completed in all our fellow heirs of the kingdom of heaven there. But on earth, do we really believe that God can save all kinds of sinners? Or do we look at certain people, we think, well, they certainly are not one of God's elect. Look at their life. Look at their life. There's no way. What arrogance, friends, that would have come from us. The blasphemy, really. That's a blasphemous thought. Do you not know the almighty power of God? And do you not know the ultimate sovereignty of God to shower His grace down from heaven by sending His Holy Spirit and saving the worst of sinners? Do you believe that there are certain kinds of sinners that can never be saved by the grace of God? Well, here are God's sovereign grace and power are described to have the wolf and the lamb together. That's His grace. And all these other creatures together that you would say never. One would destroy the other, but not with God. Not with the God who reconciles His people together. They'll sleep together. They'll eat together, friends. The fruit of Christ's redemption applied by the Spirit should warn us against unbelief in the power of God and His saving grace to save sinners. So that's the grace of Christ's kingdom. And it extends to all kinds of sinners. And then finally, friends, the work of grace in Christ's kingdom. the work of grace in Christ's kingdom. Verse 9, it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now this verse declares that ultimately the work of God's grace will extend to the entire earth. It will be vast in numerical scope. And of course, the Scriptures teach this. It isn't true that only a small number of sinners will be saved. No. That comes from false doctrines. We find even in sometimes the Reformed Church today. Revelation 7 is very clear. "And this, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." The redeemed of the Lord will ultimately be a great, vast multitude which no man can number. And that means a huge multitude of sinners saved by the grace of God. That's the promise all the way back in the beginning, even with Abraham, when God made covenant with him that they would number the sand on the seashore, the stars in heaven. You can't count that. You can't count either of them. They're innumerable. It's such an immense number, friends. And when they will be from all nations, it says, we just read in Revelation 7, all nations of this great number that no man can number, be from not just a few nations, not many nations, but all nations. The great promise of all nations turning to Christ. And that means that they are converted in this world. They're saved by God's grace in this world. A vast multitude will be brought to faith in Christ in this world, and they will be from all nations in this world. There are not nations in heaven. There are not nations in heaven. There are on earth nations. And so the application of the gospel by the Spirit must extend to all nations in this present world. The Lord teaches. So what does this mean? At the very end of verse 9, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This is the phrase that gives meaning to the entire passage this evening. Without that verse, we don't really understand the wolf and the and all these animals. When will this be fulfilled? That's what we all want to know, right? When will this be fulfilled? It's always when. When it should be, look at how great it is. Obvious implications when it is fulfilled. And so we want to know, when will it be fulfilled? And listen carefully. It will not be fulfilled in this present world after Christ returns. I'll repeat that. It will not be fulfilled in the present world after Christ returns. Do you understand that? Christ will return again at the end. And the promise here, verse 9, will not be fulfilled in this world after He comes a second time. There is a false view that holds that Christ returns and then He will reign on the earth. And during that reign, in a pleasant, though imperfect and fallen world, this prophecy will be fulfilled in the conversion of sinners as Christ physically, visibly reigns on the earth after He returns. That's a false view. And we reject that view predominantly because the Scriptures teach that the return of Christ is one single event at the end. Christ comes once and He'll bring in the eternal state. And when Christ comes, there will be no more conversions after His coming. There will be resurrection in heaven, glory, body and soul for the redeemed. And punishment, destruction, eternal bodily and soul will be damned. Those not saved by Jesus Christ, damned. 2 Thessalonians 2, again, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. At the coming of Christ and the day of Christ, in those verses, one and the same event. 2 Thessalonians 1. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. All right, there's the judgment. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There, the one day brings about destruction of the enemies of Christ and the glorification of the saints. When is that day? When He returns. The revelation of Christ, the coming of Christ, are one and the same. In other words, friends, just like the Lord uses in all of Scripture, He uses words and phrases that are different, but it's used to describe one and the same event. This is nothing new in the Scriptures. You know this, most of you, the day of Christ, the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, the appearing of the Lord Jesus, on and on, those same phrases, words that are describing the same day, and yet they sound different, right? But they all mark the end of history. 1 Corinthians 15. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end. Right? There it is. Christ coming, then comes the end. When He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. When Christ comes, that's the end. There's no more preaching of the gospel. There's no more conversion of sinners. No more history in this world like we know at present. So we're left with two possibilities. Now the verse before us, verse 9, refers to the highest point of gospel advance before Christ returns, or it refers to the eternal state of the new heavens and new earth. And which one is it? Friends, it refers most clearly to the first option, the highest point of the gospel advance before the return of Christ on earth in glory. Before that, on earth. And we know this because of the context. In verse 9 again it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. It's describing her. To it shall the Gentiles seek. It's in this life, in the present world, that sinners seek Christ. There will be no seeking of Christ in repentance and faith in the world to come, or outside of this present world, outside of history. You must ask then, well, doesn't the Lord sometimes use language of this world to describe the eternal state and the time to come? Well, yeah, He does. But always with indicators, other words, and phrases that He's talking about the world to come. Isaiah 65, it says this, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. It's describing there the grace of Christ through the gospel, some of the language like we have here in our passage. It speaks of something of this present life, but it comes right after the verses that speak about, very clearly, the creation of the new heavens and new earth. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. At the application of Christ's redemption, when He goes beyond this world after history, He describes it as a new heavens and a new earth. But that doesn't happen here in Isaiah 11 with indicators that He's talking about the world to come. This verse is speaking of the effect of Christ's redemption in this world at the highest point of advance of the gospel. And so this is the beginning of the description as the passage goes on past verse 9 and speaks about the advance of the gospel in this present world. And so we know the context of what he's talking about. It's in this present world. And this is entirely consistent with the rest of Scripture. Psalm 72. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. There's no moon in glory. As long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. That's the all nations. Just as the waters cover the seas. How much of the waters cover the sea? The seabed. All of it. That's the picture here. And this is in this world, before Christ comes again. Even kings bringing offerings and gifts to King Jesus there in Psalm 72. And this is in line with Genesis 12. And the promise, I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that promise is taken up in Psalm 72, again, when referring to the seed of Abraham as the source of blessing to all the nations. We're told, men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. It's consistent with Psalm 67. All the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 22, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Psalm 86, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. And it's consistent with Romans 11, where he speaks of the casting away of ethnic Israel. He says, now if the fall of them, that's the ethnic Israel, the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. Greater riches to the nations. Greater blessings. Gospel blessings. Just as the waters cover the sea. Just as all the seabeds have water covering them, so also the gospel will bear fruit in every place, in every nation. And not just a representative sliver in every nation, but such that can fulfill the words of this prophecy. Look at the words. Look at the words. That the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It can't be a representative sliver in each particular nation. It doesn't fulfill the words. And all the blessings that Christ has purchased through His sufferings and death for His, on the cross for His bride, the church, the redeemed, the vast multitude of sinners should be bestowed in their fullness, and so that they shall be a great amount of sinners, yet, friends, a great amount of sinners who will be showered with the grace of Jesus Christ, not just from all nations, but so that all nations, all the earth, will be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. It's not little ponds here and there that cover the earth, but as the waters cover the seas. And all that before the end, at the end of history, at the final coming of Christ, the end when He comes in glory. That's all before He comes. And so what? Again, we are in this moved to pray. We're moved to pray not only for the destruction of Satan's kingdom and the destruction of the Antichrist we heard last Lord's Day and the building up of Christ's kingdom. That's what we're praying for here. We're praying for this to come. Pray for the salvation of all the elect sinners to turn to Christ. Pray and sing for the gospel victory over sinful bodies and souls to be redeemed, for all types of people to be saved, even the most heinous, most wicked. Certainly there will be very heinous and very wicked people saved by God's grace still, by His sovereign grace. And if you pray, friends, according to His will, according to His promise here, He's going to answer that prayer. He promises this will be. This is going to come about. And so you have your answer already. You know that He will answer that perfectly so that all the nations and all their fullness will turn to Christ. That's why we pray for the nations today. That's why we evangelize. Because we have this promise. You might think the promise of verse 9 is far-fetched. It seems like it, but Jehovah has promised. Therefore, it will be. It will be. And so we pray, we walk by faith, not by sight. You say everything is getting worse. It's why so many have adopted a false end times view. And it certainly may be true in our day. Things are getting worse. And those who have done so are only looking with their eyes instead of looking and believing what God says. He's promised this. And so it may certainly be true in our days that things are getting worse. But what we see now, does what we see now determine what God will do in the future? Does what we see now, does what you see now determine what God will do in the future? Or will He be forever faithful to His promises? He says, walk by faith, not by sight. Maybe you're not convinced. Is it that you remain unconvinced because of Scripture's teaching? Or is it because of what you see with your eyes that is influencing you in what you read in the Scriptures? Now you have never seen great gospel outpourings of God's grace and power. Maybe you haven't. Does that mean great gospel advances shall never be? Because you have never seen it? No. We must long for and pray for the advance of the gospel and be a part of that advance as we testify the good news to our neighbor. That the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the Lord will answer in due time. As we pray, whether we see it or not, our covenant God is eternally faithful. Our fathers in the faith, what did they do? They stood in fiery flames, suffering unto death in the confidence of these promises here. And so they proclaimed the good news because they believed the promise, even though they didn't see it. Trusting, knowing that Christ reigning as King would bring in at the perfect time a great number from all the nations. And so they went out faithfully preaching with the hope that they would see that day. Friends, that ought to move us to a greater zeal for evangelism. Verse 9 should do that. Bearing testimony of Christ in the gospel that we would see with confidence, with great confidence, if the Lord will so will. The nations, all of them, turning to Christ. And then His coming. Well, that's our longing. It should be our longing. To see the nations, all the nations, turning to Christ. The knowledge of the Lord filling all the nations just as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. And pray that you would turn our hearts to you, the living God who is faithful. And if we were honest with ourselves, we would know that you have never been unfaithful. You've always kept all your word, your promises. And so you will keep this word. And you'll bring all nations to yourself. And the many, multitude that no one could number to yourself. Of course, you can number them because you're an infinite God. And Father, we're thankful for this. That you have your elect that you will be bringing in. And that will be before Christ comes. We pray that He would come in great power. And in this present world, you would shower your grace down by sending your Spirit in great power to save sinners and the most heinous of sinners. That they would be saved by your grace alone. And they would turn unto Christ in faith. And so work in our hearts. And work in our hearts even to believe. For these things are hard for us to believe because we can't see them. And that just shows the weakness of our faith. And so strengthen us in faith and be faithful. Show mercy to us, but show mercy to those who need you and save them by sending your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.